Invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 for today's sermon text, Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 17. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. In the original Greek text, these verses form one long sentence. Now notice it begins with an imperative. The ESV, which we're reading from, begins with strive for peace. The New King James is more literal, interpreting the Greek. It begins with pursue. That is the word in the Greek. Pursue peace with everyone. Well, this was our text from last Sunday, and our sermon title last Sunday was Peace, But Not at Any Cost. And we looked at verse 14, and we looked at how that we are to pursue peace with all men. We are not to retaliate, but we are to pursue peace with all men, yet not at any cost. We are not to compromise when it comes to holiness. So we looked at holiness last time in relation to peace. This morning, we're going to look at holiness again because verses 15 through 17 elaborate on that particular subject, holiness. So this will be our focus this morning. I've titled the message, In Pursuit of Holiness. We begin reading with verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Holiness is God's own character. And according to verse 14, which we just read, only those who share in God's holiness will see God. How do you come to share in God's holiness? Well, you first must turn to Christ in faith. And His righteousness is imputed to you. You give Him your sins. He gives you the gift of His righteousness. God declares you not guilty, accepts you as a son or daughter. And you are holy, that is, one of the saints. The word saint comes from that word in Greek that means holy or consecrated or set apart. And so you are set apart unto the Lord when you come to faith in Christ. But then, after you come to know Christ by faith, you also grow in holiness. Now that's called sanctification. And we talked about this last time. So only those who share in God's holiness become like Him, become like His Son, will see God. If holiness is not something we desire, if it's not on our radar, and as we saw last time, we are not sons and daughters of God. If there is no taste to know God, in His holiness, to know Christ and to become like Him in His holiness, then there is no spiritual life and you are yet still dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to be born again. And the Spirit of God gives you both the desire and the will and the energy to serve God, to grow in holiness. So we're called to holiness as believers in Christ. But now there are three dangers that we must avoid that negate this calling to holiness. Before we look at them, I want you to notice in verse 15 how that verse begins. Notice the phrase, see to it. It's one word in the Greek, episkopeo, see to it. From it, we get the word episkopos, which means bishop or overseer. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying right here at the beginning of this passage we're going to look at is that this is not just for pastors. This is for the entire congregation. We, members of the local church here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, we are to see to it that we avoid these three dangers that we're going to look at this morning. So you see, we are our brother's keeper. This does not set well in this Lone Ranger individualistic mindset that has so permeated evangelical Christianity in America today. But it is what the Bible teaches. We are our brother's keeper. Running the race with endurance is a team effort. It's a team sport, if you will. So in the pursuit of holiness, the author of Hebrews today admonishes us or warns us about three things. There are three dangers that we need to avoid in the pursuit of holiness. Or we could say there are three things we need to see to. Number one, we're to see to it that no one is left behind. That is our duty. Does this verse 15 mean we may lose our salvation? Let's read it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, the NIV reads. That no one misses the grace of God. Is this teaching that we as Christians can lose our salvation? No, it is not. But that should not lessen the severity of the warning, you see. I once took part in a home Bible study that our children were participating in. And there were several folks in the living room as we were going through the book of Hebrews. And one of the adults in the room said, well, these warnings aren't for us. Since we're Christians, we're saved. These warnings are for non-saved people. And sometimes, you know, as a pastor, you're sitting there and you hear things and you're like, just let that one go. But I couldn't let that one go. And I said, well, to the contrary, these warning passages absolutely do apply to us. We're all to heed these. The writers of the New Testament, when they're writing to churches and they're issuing warnings, they're not just necessarily warning the unsaved that might be in their midst, though sometimes it's obvious that's what they're doing. Most of the time, it's just a general sort of blanket, if you will, warning. And it is to be applied to every single person who names the name of Christ. Certainly, the writer of Hebrews wants those who name the name of Christ to heed these warnings. Yes. So, once again, the author is taking up that imagery of running a race, like a marathon. You know, we've talked about that before. To fall short of the grace of God is to come short of the heavenly inheritance that has been promised to us. Promised to those who run the race with endurance until the end. Those who finish the race will receive the promised inheritance. And to fall short of the grace of God is to come short of this promised inheritance. Verse 15a in the text is a warning against the sin of apostasy. And we've seen that again and again and again in this book. Now we're nearing the end of the book. He's still hammering on this particular sin of apostasy, turning away from Christ. Apostasy is when someone has at one time or another made a profession of faith in Christ and given some indication that they are following Christ, but then reach a point where they turn away from Christ and the gospel. And this is the sin he's warning about. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he's warned continually of this danger of those who have become dull of hearing. Maybe at first they showed signs of eagerness to devour the word. But now they have become dull of hearing. And when they sit in a congregation, their eyes become so droopy. Not because they have a physical condition, which can be forgiven, because they have a spiritual condition. Spiritually sluggish and apathetic. He's warned against the deceitfulness of sin, thinking that we can just play around with spiritual things, and yet our heart grows hard and we don't even realize it's happening. So it continues to grow even more hard, and we become even more sluggish spiritually, dull of hearing, to where it's just so boring to hear the word of God. In light of such warnings, the author of Hebrews says we are to watch carefully over our own souls, first of all. But then also we are to exhort and to admonish one another, lest we fall short of the grace of God. This is especially so when we detect that our brother or sister seems to be showing signs of spiritual sluggishness and losing interest in the things of God. It usually begins to manifest itself in non-attendance. That's where it usually begins. When we see these signs of spiritual sluggishness in our brother or our sister, we are admonished to go after them. To go after them. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. You, not just the pastors, all of us have this responsibility laid upon us to go after those who have become spiritually sluggish, uninterested in the things of God. No one is to be left behind. See to it that no one is left behind. We should pray for them, certainly. We should try talking to them. We might need to rebuke them. Oh, that's just so judgmental and self-righteous, Pastor. How else are you going to go after those who have become spiritually sluggish? If you see them in sin, you sometimes may have to admonish them and call them out. Hey, brother, what's happening to you? You're not the same. You're concerning me. You may have to call them to repentance if you know that they're in sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Notice again, the Apostle Paul is not addressing pastors. We think, oh, that's the pastor's job. And in day churches, many people don't even want their pastors doing that. Stay out of my business. And so Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Of course we do it in a spirit of humility and gentleness. He goes on to say, you better do it in that spirit, because you yourselves are susceptible and vulnerable to falling into temptation and sinning. James writes this in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. That's our responsibility. We are to see to it that no one is left behind. Secondly, we are to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. Verse 15b. that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This imagery is drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 and 19. There we read, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." Here it comes. "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I will be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" If someone names the name of Christ, and certainly if they're a member of a local church, if they're a member of this church, and they turn away from the Lord and this blessed, precious new covenant that we are so blessed to be a part of because of the shed blood of Christ, if a member of our congregation ever turns away from the Lord and this precious covenant, this church is called upon to act decisively against such rebellion. Be it a man or a woman or a teenager, be it the pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, be it a pillar in the church, whether the apostasy is manifested in their teaching or in their conduct or their attitude in what they simply profess they believe now, the church must act decisively against such rebellion. Lest, verse 15b, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, the sin of apostasy is a contagion. It spreads. In recent years, we've seen an epidemic of apostasy. In the last decade or two, we've seen an epidemic of apostasy in evangelical Christianity. I'm sure other branches of Christianity would say the same has happened in their world. But in ours, where so many, even pastors, celebrity pastors in particular, and worship leaders or songwriter, musicians, artists who are in the limelight, and they walk the path for a few years, maybe many years, and then they all of a sudden announce, though it's been coming for some time behind the scenes in their own heart and mind, but they come out publicly, they no longer believe what they have been preaching for 20 years or singing about for 10 years. And they turn away from Christ. Now they're doubting. They're just questioning. And, hey, I'm just living in this world of, you know, I got questions. That's all. This is apostasy. This is the sin that the author of Hebrews is speaking about right here in particular. And because these guys have such a large following, guess what? Their apostasy infects others. So many young people looking up to these young, cool, hip pastors who once preached the gospel that now deny it. Also, follow in their steps and become apostates themselves. Apostasy must be dealt with or it spreads like cancer. Now, you can't do a whole lot about YouTube world. Can't do a whole lot about all this disconnection that's going on in our society today among those who profess to be Christians. I doubt very seriously that many of those churches where this has been happening have done anything about it themselves. But the writer of Hebrews is warning us as a local church that if it should ever arise in our midst, we must deal with it. That's what we're commanded to do. You cannot leave this sin unchecked. You must nip it in the bud or it will spread and infect others. Notice again what it says. Deal with this lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble in the midst of the congregation, and thereby many become defiled. That is unfit, unfit for worshiping God, and unfit for eternity with God. So we must act decisively against apostasy of whatever sort. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7a, and then 12 and 13. Paul, the Apostle Paul, with the authority that God had given him as an apostle in the church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells the church at Corinth, "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" You know what that's saying. That's just nature taking its course. A little yeast in a batch of dough will eventually spread until the whole batch is infected. Paul says, get rid of the old yeast. He's talking about a man who has been committing a sexual immorality, and the whole church knows about it and they're not doing anything about it. He says, get rid of the old yeast. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? If you don't profess to be a believer in Christ, not our jurisdiction. Go and do as you please. You will give an account to God someday, but we don't have any jurisdiction over what you do. But you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a member of our church. You are under the authority of God's word, and it is to be administered, or judgment is to be administered by the authority of God's word. Jesus Christ himself gives the local church the authority to discipline its own unruly members. And Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? Well, judge not lest you be judged, Pastor. Well, what does Paul say right here? Paul says the church has the authority to judge unruly members in her midst who refuse to repent of flagrant sin. And they just harden their hearts and stiffen their neck and refuse to listen to any rebuke. Paul says the church does, in fact, have the right, the authority to judge those in her midst. And he says this, God will judge those outside, but you expel the wicked person from among you. How many churches in America today even know this verse is in there? And if they do, they don't care. I had a retired deacon, pillar in the church that everyone looked up to one time in a church I pastored years ago, set me down and say, Rod, this won't work in our day and time. This was in a conservative Southern Baptist church. So, yeah, this stuff is just so foreign to people today. Well, they don't know the Bible. And if they do know it's in there, they don't think it applies to us today. Or they say, well, Paul himself was self-righteous. It's simply a thumbing your nose at God himself. Is Paul and the writer of Hebrews, are they instruments of God, the Holy Spirit? Are these warnings given by just them and their thinking and their way of thinking in their day and time? Or are they given to them by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and to be applied across the ages, across the centuries? Yes, indeed, they apply this day and age. The fact is they apply, but very few churches are willing to teach on this. When sinful example and influence threaten the unity and the purity of the congregation, the church must act, or the church will suffer the consequences for her negligence. Pastor Robert Martin said this. He is surely correct when he writes, "No church is ever more than a generation away from total apostasy." Think about how many churches, when they were founded, planted, were orthodox, Bible-believing, and Bible-teaching and practicing churches. But within 50 years, they had left that. Think about how many seminaries. Do you know that the majority of seminaries started in America from centuries back? The majority of them were started as Bible-believing, orthodox, affirming seminaries, doctrinally sound. But then they drift. You always drift leftward. Now, I know you can drift rightward, too, and become like a self-righteous Pharisee. I want to avoid that ditch, too. But the vast majority of churches and seminaries, once planted, if they are not vigilant, they will almost always drift into squishy, wishy-washy theology. Robert Martin says, no church is ever more than a generation away from total apostasy. And if we fail to guard the purity of the church in doctrine, in practice, and in morals, our children, if not ourselves, will live to reap the bitter harvest of our folly. We are to see to it, beloved, that no one is left behind. We are to see to it that we do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up among us, thereby defiling many. And then third and finally, we are to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Now the author gives an illustration for this third warning. He gives us the failure of Esau as an example of what not to do. We are to see to it that no one is sexually immoral and unholy. So there are two vices that are mentioned here. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I like what Richard Phillips says about these two vices. He says these two terms, sexual immorality and unholy, describe a profane attitude about life, namely that which is sensual and earthbound, that which pursues carnal cravings of all sorts, sexual and otherwise, rather than spiritual blessing. So we look at these real quickly, separately. Sexual immorality, the word is in Greek is pornos. It literally means fornicator. It is the word from which we get our English word pornography, pornos, fornicator. Now, Esau is held up as an example of someone who is sexually immoral. We're not told explicitly in the Old Testament that Esau was sexually immoral. Later Jewish tradition did say that he was sexually immoral. What we can point to is in Genesis chapter 26 in verses 34 and 35. There we read that Esau married two pagan women, which greatly displeased his mother and father, Isaac and Rebekah. This is most likely what the author is referring to here. But the word seems to have implication of broader activity than just sexual activity. One commentator thinks that this is actually pointing more towards idolatry because the prophets used this term to condemn Israel for her idolatry. Sexual immorality is idolatry. The New Testament clearly teaches that. But idolatry takes all kinds of shapes and forms, doesn't it? Well, then he said he is also referred to as being unholy, Esau is. That is profane. This term has the sense of being irreligious. To profane is to make common use of sacred things. It is to treat holy things with contempt or indifference. This is demonstrated by Esau's total disregard for his God-given position as Isaac's heir, which meant that he was, as firstborn Isaac's heir, he was also heir of God's promise to Abraham, which he then gave to Isaac. But Esau missed it. He totally disregarded it. He was just totally indifferent to it. The background for this is found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. There we read, once when Jacob, Esau's younger brother, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to his brother Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. All right, let's go hunting again. He was a hunter. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Pastor Robert Martin again says Esau treated the blessing of Abraham, which was right there at his fingertips. He was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham himself. There it was for the taking. But he was indifferent towards it. Esau treated the blessing of Abraham with contempt, having more concern for his physical comfort than for his standing before the Lord. He found his joy in hunting. Esau was a hunter. He despised the blessing of Abraham. Esau was a profane man. His short-sightedness led him to give up his entire inheritance in return for a single bowl of stew. And in the same way, today's scripture text warns us of being short-sighted. We are warned of the danger of giving up our heavenly calling and the inheritance we've been promised for the stew offered to us by this world. And the short-sighted person lives for the temporary, the here and now, the comforts of this life. Their appetites rule and lead. Spiritual things they are indifferent to, and they despise, in fact. Such a person, however, will live to regret being so short-sighted in this short life. Years later, Esau desired to win back the inheritance that he had rejected when he sold his birthright. And his father Isaac was even prepared to give him the blessing of Abraham. Isaac said to his son Esau, "Esau, go out there and hunt me some of that fine game. And prepare that meal, that savory sauce I like. You know how I like it. Prepare that meal and bring it to me, and then I will give you the blessing." So Esau went to the woods. He went to the field to hunt his game. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, overheard that conversation. She loved Jacob more than Esau. And her and Jacob deceitfully stole that blessing. They put together a plan. Rebekah said, "Jacob, your father's going to give your brother the blessing. Now, do as I tell you. Go prepare the meal and let me put these sheepskins over your hands and your arms and around your neck," because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was smooth. "And I'll prepare this meal and you take it in there to your father so you can get the blessing." That's exactly what he did. And Isaac was blind. He couldn't see, but he could hear. And he's like, "Is that really you, Esau? Because it's the voice of Jacob. Come here." And he smelled like the woods. And he filled of his arms and his neck. And he's like, it's the hands and the smell of Esau, but it's the voice of Jacob. "Are you really Esau?" And Jacob said, yes, father." So he ate the meal. And then he blessed him. Jacob got that blessing. He got the birthright and the blessing of Abraham. And once that blessing was pronounced, it could not be taken back. And Esau came in right afterwards. But it was too late. And that's what the author is referring to in verse 17. Esau regretted losing his privilege as firstborn son, but it was too late. Verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau was not sorry because he had despised his birthright. There was no sorrow in his heart over his sin. and his indifference to the things of God and the blessing and the covenant that was right there at his fingertips to be had. No, he wasn't sorry about that. He was sorry because he missed out on the inheritance, the blessings, the physical, the tangible, and the material blessings that would come with this blessing of Abraham. He was sorry that he missed out on those covenantal privileges. But what he had done could not be undone. It was too late. And the author of Hebrews is holding Esau up to his audience and to you and me today as a graphic warning of what can happen to us if we fail to take seriously the pursuit of holiness. He began in verse 14 by saying that we must pursue it, holiness, and if we do not, we shall not see the Lord. We are to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or profane in our congregation, church. That is what the author is telling these folks. He's saying, you guys got the responsibility to see to it that no one practices a lifestyle of sexual immorality or is profane. Once again, if they are, they must be dealt with. That's the implication. Well, as we conclude, let me give you six very quickly points of application. Number one, we must take the warnings against apostasy seriously. Number two, we, the entire congregation, are called to be vigilant, keeping an eye on one another, lest anyone goes off course. Well, that sounds like an environment, a culture of legalism, Pastor. No. It sounds like you're policing everyone around here. No. Not at all. But there is, you see, this responsibility that we have to ensure that we have a culture where there is some accountability. And in most churches today, there is none. And so, of course, the church that's trying to strike that balance and stay out of the ditches on both sides is going to be perceived as radical and legalistic. We don't want to be policing everyone. I don't want you always looking over my shoulder, analyzing everything I say and do. But if I'm way out of line and I start to abandon the gospel and I start to veer into this and that sin, you guys have a responsibility to call me out on it, to call me to repentance, you see. And I do want that. It is one of God's means of preserving our souls as we run the race together. And those who don't want that basically are saying, I don't really want to live by God's rules or be held accountable by anyone. I really want to say I love God and I'm glad God loves me and kind of be left alone to live my Christian life the way I want to, and the way I'm comfortable doing so. That's squishy Christianity. It is not biblical Christianity. We are to see to it that no one is left behind, that no root of bitterness springs up among us, and that no one is sexually immoral and unholy. Thirdly, it is foolish to imagine that we will be safe from God's judgment if we abandon Christ and the gospel. The consequences of rejecting God's covenant are severe indeed. And I want to say they are most severe. With greater light comes greater accountability, greater responsibility. That's why Jesus told the people of his day that the people who rejected him in certain towns in his day, he said, you know what? Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have it easier than you guys at the day of judgment. Why so? Because the light of the world is here, speaking to you in person. You have greater light than they had, and you're rejecting it. And so it is that those who have once embraced Christ in the gospel, who turn away from it, will receive a most severe judgment, far more so than someone who didn't grow up in church and maybe had atheists for parents and became an atheist themselves. No, those who have been enlightened greatly will be greatly held responsible for what light they have received, you see. You see how serious this stuff is. You see how serious this stuff is. You see why the author is so concerned about those who have become spiritually apathetic and dull. It's so easy to say, oh, I believed in Christ years ago. Yes, but is there a hunger in your heart for holiness? Well, you know, what's holiness? Number four, there's a big difference between tears of regret and tears of repentance. Many people are sorry for the mistakes and the sins they've committed throughout their life. They're sorry to the point of shedding tears. Perhaps even because they know they've hurt their children. Or their parents. Or they know that they're really wrong in what they did. There's a big difference in tears of remorse and regret and tears of repentance. Tears of repentance leads one to humble themselves before Almighty God and say, oh Lord, it is against you and you only that I have sinned ultimately. I have broken your holy laws. I have been a rebel. I have been angry and hateful towards you. Please forgive me, God. That is repentance. Fifthly, the possibility of reaching a point of no return is real. Someone can harden their heart to the point where their conscience is seared as though with a hot iron. There's nothing left. Jesus Christ himself could come down and raise the dead right before their eyes and they're not going to believe. You can reach a point of no return. It's a scary thought. Sixth and finally, if you are genuinely grieved over your sin and rebellion against God, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Look to Him in faith, and He will welcome you with open arms. Let us pray.